Well, good morning to you all. If you would take a copy of the confession and turn to chapter 7, that will be very helpful. We have been, maybe I should say this. The hope of the weekend was that we'd be able to do a little bit more work in the confession itself. And I guess I shouldn't be surprised that we have not achieved that hope at all. And with 1 hour left to us, or less than an hour here, had to come up with an idea of what to do. It seemed to me that it might be good to talk about the chapter on the confession. If you remember yesterday, we noticed that the central part of the doctrine of the confession from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 20 is governed by the doctrine of the covenant. And so this chapter serves as the basis for a lot of the doctrine that comes afterwards. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's appropriate for us to spend time in it today. Now, the other thing that we have to say before we come to it is that it is chapter 7. That means that there are 6 chapters before it. And you'll remember yesterday I said that one of the things that we need to do when we come to a document like this is to read it sideways, to think in terms of what has gone before and what will come after. And so when we come to chapter 7, we, in a sense, it's illegitimate to just jump in right here without making reference to what has gone before. So what has gone before? Chapter 1 of the Scriptures. And we have a long, beautiful statement about the nature of the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that gives to us the materials from which we develop a doctrine of the covenant. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There we have a really wonderful statement about who God is and how we are to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And when we come here in chapter 7 to read the word God, we are intended to think about everything that we had learned back there in chapter 2 about who God is. Chapter 3, of God's decree. Well, God's decree is a universal decree in which He determines all things that will take place. And so the covenant must be understood as an aspect of God's decree. Chapter 4, of creation. If we were to take the time to go back there and read it, we would learn about the real historical nature, for example, of Adam and Eve, and that they were created by the hand of God, formed from the dust of the earth. He breathed the breath of life into their nostrils. They are what they are, or they were what they were, because God made them to be that way. And when we come to talk about the doctrine of the covenant, they are very important. Adam appears in this chapter. So we need to think back to the doctrine of creation. Chapter 5 is the doctrine of providence, and it describes to us how God continues to rule over the earth. This doctrine of the covenant has everything to do with God's purpose daily for people upon the earth. And so the doctrine of providence is important. And then chapter 6, of the fall of man. And as we'll see in this chapter, there is a direct relationship between what we are taught in chapter 6 about the fall of man and the nature of sin, and the doctrine of the covenant in chapter 7. So this chapter is building upon everything that has gone before. And it's really important to think in those terms when we come to it. Now, I think what we'll do, we have just about 45 minutes. I want to read each paragraph and then make some comments on it. And we'll see how well we do. And feel free to ask questions maybe along the way, rather than waiting until the end. If something comes up that's unclear to you or that you'd like to explore a little bit further, feel free to do that. And I'll just pay attention to the time, and we'll fill up this time with God's covenant. If we have time left over, there are some other things that perhaps we can do to fill the time. But I think very profitably we can spend our time right here. Okay? So let's look at chapter 7 of God's covenant. First, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, this paragraph really addresses the necessity of covenant. Maybe you remember one of the things that I said yesterday is that typically the chapters are structured in such a way that the first paragraph gives us the basic doctrine and the following paragraphs open up various aspects of it. That's what exactly is going on here. And this first paragraph describes to us the necessity of the covenant. And it begins with what we call the creator-creature distinction. Notice the word distance. The distance between God and the creature is so great. Now, just that clause, the distance between God and the creature is so great, reminds us of what we have already learned in the confession, theoretically. We think about God. God, this great, wonderful, powerful, majestic, omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful God, this God, and the creature that he made, this man who had no existence before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God formed him body and soul. There is a distance between them. Now, distance here is not a term about space. It's not like the distance between Fargo and Minneapolis is X number of miles. But distance is employed here as a concept to help us to understand that God and man are fundamentally different. One of the problems I think that we have, all of us, every one of us, is that our existence and our experience tends to govern our thoughts about everything around us, and oftentimes that's true about our thoughts of God. And we turn God into a being who is just a greater version of what we are, because that's all that we know is what we are. Well, the confession is trying to teach us that God is in his own category. And because God is in his own category, because there is this difference, this separation, it is necessary for God to act in certain ways in his relationship to us. God and man are fundamentally different. One is the all-supreme maker of all things. All that he has to do is speak a word, and he brings all things into existence. The other, the man, is the product of that great creator's act. And for this reason, because God is different from us, because the distance is so great, we owe obligations to God as our maker. Notice what the text says to us. It says that creatures, and you know, the language of creature and creator is very significant here. It reminds us of this difference that comes from creation. Creatures must obey their creator. Now, the word reasonable is employed here because the confession wants to focus our attention on humanity as created in the image of God. If we were to go back to chapter 4 and look at its doctrine of creation, when it talks about Adam and Eve, it emphasizes the fact that Adam and Eve were also different from all of the rest of the creatures that God made, because God made them in his image. There was something about them that was not shared by the beasts of the field. And what was different about them is that they were made in God's image. If we were to go back there, we would see that the definition of the image of God is moral. Our image bearing is in our morality. It's in our ability to understand what righteousness is. And when Adam and Eve came forth from the hand of God, they showed forth the image of God by the righteousness of their lives, by that obedience that they gave to him, by living holy lives. Reasonable creatures do that. Creatures without reason, that is, the beasts of the field, simply can't do that because they don't know and they don't understand. They don't have the image of God created in them. And so the focus of attention here is on man as created in the image of God. Now, but notice, natural obedience is not meritorious. Natural obedience does not bring forth merit. Obedience is something that is required for rational or reasonable creatures, but it does not, in and of itself, even in an unfallen state, merit a reward. The obedience that the creature owes to the Creator is its obligation. The pot is to do the will of the potter, to use Paul's language from Romans 9, which we'll see later on this afternoon. Our purpose in creation is to serve the Creator, to do His will, whatever that might be. Now, at this point, we need to notice two things. The first is that this distance is not rooted in the limitations of man. It's not rooted in our finitude, but it's rooted in God's incomprehensibility. God is so different from us that we cannot know Him apart from the revelation of Himself that He gives to us. It is beyond our ability as limited, finite creatures to understand Him, because that is His nature. He is incomprehensible. In the same way that the pot that is created by the potter cannot in any way comprehend the potter because the distance is so great. So we cannot comprehend God, but it's not rooted in our limitedness. It's rooted in the fact that that's the nature of God. He is by Himself incomprehensible. And so it is necessary for Him to choose a means by which He can reveal Himself to us and through which we might be able to, in some sense, comprehend who He is. We will never, ever, even, I wanted to say at the end of all eternity, but of course eternity doesn't end. But we will never, ever, ever be able to comprehend God as He is, because God is God, and we are always His creatures, even after the eons of eternity pass by. That's the first thing we need to notice. The second thing that we need to notice is that the man here, Adam, as he is presented to us, the creature, is not a fallen creature. This isn't talking about Adam fallen. This is talking about man as man. Whatever his circumstances are, the distance is so great that we owe him obedience, but this obedience is not meritorious. It doesn't earn merit from us. We are the potter. We are the pots who are created by the potter, and our task is simply to do what the potter has made us to be. Now, but notice then how the confession moves on. It teaches us that God's purpose for man in creation was not to be like that of the other created beings, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. That wasn't God's purpose. But God's purpose for humanity in creating them was far greater. Because God intended for man to enjoy life as His ruler, His vice regent over the newly made earth. And He purposed for man, bearing the image of God, that the blessing of this life should remain forever, and that it would be a reward for obedience to a specific command. This was God's purpose. This cannot be understood in terms of the obligation of a reasonable being who has been created by God. It involves much more. And so, because of God's incomprehensibility, because of His purpose for man, in order for His intention that man might forever live in His presence, enjoy fellowship with Him, and rule over the earth, in order for this to come to pass, it was necessary for God to condescend to man in his created state. Now, condescension is a really important technical, theological word. And what it refers to is the mode of revelation that God uses to address man in his created state. You see, we have to think in terms of God's incomprehensibility. He is the one who must take the initiative, and he chooses a mode or a method by which he communicates with this man that he has created. God freely and God of necessity condescends or accommodates to man. He chooses a means by which he will be able to communicate with man. And in this case, the purpose is to bring or to grant to man the reward of life. Now, the reward of life here is not simply continued existence. It's not just that Adam might continue to be what he is, but rather it is that God would confirm him in this high place in which he was created and grant to him the greatest blessing of all, which was continued, unbroken communion with God, his creator. You know, I think that probably we can't really imagine or understand what life must have been like for Adam. Living in a perfect environment with all of the blessings that God gave to him, all of the necessities of his life provided in every place that he looked. And yet, with all of those blessings, living in a place that was truly paradise, that wasn't the best. You know, literature, movies, books, TV programs present to us a notion of paradise. And the reason that they present these things to us is because in many ways that's what we think would be best for us. If only we could live in a place that's perfect, then we would be perfectly happy. But they fail to present to us the greatest thing that belonged to Adam in paradise, and that was his walk with God. See, the greatest blessing that he had was not to be able to turn in any direction that he wanted to and find the most delicious food possible. It wasn't even the wonder of his relationship with his wife, this companion who was brought to him, a relationship that didn't know anything of sinfulness, that was a perfect relationship of love and friendship. That wasn't the best thing. The best thing was his relationship with God. But that relationship with God could only exist because of God's condescension to him. So God's purpose for Adam was that there be this ongoing, continued, unbroken communion with God. And I think in a sense, all the rest of it would have just been secondary blessings. The greatest thing would have been his continued walk with God. Now, all of this to say, that's what covenant is. Covenant is God's chosen vehicle of revelation. It is what God chooses out of all of the options that were available to him. And who knows what those options were. God chose to use what we call covenant as the means by which he would enter into this relationship with man. Now, at this point in the confession, the definition could apply to two kinds of covenants. It could apply to what we call the covenant of works. The covenant of works was that covenant that God entered into with Adam in the garden, in which he gave him a specific command, told him to obey it, and the reward of life at the end, or the reward at the end, would have been his confirmation in eternal life. Covenant can apply to that. But on the other hand, covenant also may apply to what we call the covenant of grace, to God's coming to fallen humanity and granting to them salvation through Jesus Christ by his grace. Now, the chapter, if you think about what's going on here and the forward movement of the confession, the chapter is really focused on the covenant of grace rather than on the covenant of works. This is one of the reasons why it doesn't address the concept, directly address the covenant of the concept of the covenant of works here, although it certainly does mention it in a couple of different places in other terms. But the focus of attention here is on God's coming to fallen humanity in covenant and graciously granting to them salvation. In every case, covenant is God's condescension or accommodation. It's his means of revelation by which he shows to men who he is and what his purpose is for them. All right? Now, the first thing we want to keep in mind, based on this paragraph, is that God's incomprehensibility requires him to use some means of revelation to address humanity, and the means that he has chosen is revelation. Okay? I mean, is covenant. Now, the second thing that we notice is that there is a complication. And paragraph 2 addresses that complication. Notice it with me. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. The first paragraph is a general or generic paragraph about the necessity of covenant. But paragraph 2 is a realistic paragraph that addresses the complication of sin. Because Adam did not remain as a holy being in the state of innocency. He fell. But God did not leave him alone in that circumstance. The word moreover is important because it points us in the direction of the fact that not only did man face the difficulty of this creator-creature distinction and the necessity of condescension, but now there's an added factor that necessitates covenant, and that is the fall of man. Now notice, man brings this on himself. Man fell. And of course, man here refers to Adam and Eve. In falling, in doing this, the situation is further complicated. Now, let's try to think about it, okay? Adam and Eve, before the fall, creatures, the pot, the clay pot, made by the great God who is the potter. Even before the fall, the distance between God and man is so great that God must condescend to communicate with man, and he chooses to do that by way of covenant. But man doesn't stay in that circumstance in which he's created, in which he is a holy and righteous, a perfect being. Man commits sin. He violates God's commandment and complicates the matter even further so that he brings himself under a curse. Now it's not just that there's a separation or a distance between he and God. There's also this separation that is brought about as a result of his sin. Because now not only was man a creature, but man was a fallen creature who was subject to the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is the broken covenant of works. That's what we need to read when we read that word law. Law as opposed to gospel. There was a law that was given to Adam, and he broke it. It was his duty to obey that law. If man by nature, simply by obedience, apart from covenant, could not merit eternal life, man in sin could never, ever recover from his fall because everything was against him. See, not only was there distance, but now there was separation that was brought on by man's own sin, and he was subject to the curse of the law, to these words that God spoke to him, and the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. Man was subject to this. But God doesn't leave him in that circumstance. God comes to his creature who is subject to curse and who is subject to death, the distance between them so great, and he shows his grace to this man, to this rebellious man, by instituting another covenant. Notice the language. First thing that we find is that it pleased the Lord. It was the Lord's pleasure. Now, that's language that is used frequently in the Bible to speak about the purpose of God. It is God's purpose to do certain things. And it turns our attention to God in his sovereignty. When we read this language here, we must understand the idea of covenant theology, of God's revealing himself by way of covenant, is bound up with God's sovereignty It was his pleasure to reveal himself and to act in the way that he does. And so we ask the question, what does he do? Well, he makes a covenant of grace. This is his purpose, his pleasure. It satisfies him, and he makes a covenant of grace. Now, this covenant differs completely from the broken covenant of works that was broken when Adam fell. Here, God, by grace, comes and he acts for the salvation of man. He rescues man from the fall and the consequences of the fall by his own grace. It becomes the action of God. Not man's response, but God's action. He comes and he acts on the benefit for the benefit of man. Notice what he does. He freely offers life and salvation. Now, this is assuming a lot, but remember that this chapter is simply laying down the basic doctrine that will be opened up in chapters 8 through 20. It anticipates a whole lot that will come later. It's not all stated here. It's giving us the basic doctrine, which is fleshed out as we move forward in the chapters of the confession. But the free offer of grace or of life and salvation unto sinners is the grace of salvation, which is given by God apart from the merit or the demerit of the object. That is, God offers to man the blessing of restored, renewed, and unending life, which is salvation from the terrible consequences of the fall. What Adam might have received had he obeyed the covenant of works, but was lost, is now regained gloriously by God's actions. And how does he do that? Well, the confession tells us. The free offer unto sinners of life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Christ is the servant of the covenant. He fulfills its covenants, its conditions on behalf of both God and man. He is the perfect mediator. Now, the language here is very brief. It's very short. But the intention is, at this moment, if you want to understand what this is all about, you turn over a page and you look at chapter 8. And you think through the things that are said in chapter 8 of Christ the mediator, because there we see how this one who is truly God and truly man comes to earth through the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is born of her, grows to live a life of holy obedience, goes to the cross, endures the wrath of God, satisfies the demands of God's righteousness, goes into the tomb, rises on the third day, ascends into heaven, and now by his Spirit grants salvation. This little phrase anticipates everything in chapter 8. The covenant of grace is a covenant that God makes in which he offers sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. The object, of course, is sinners. In this moment, we need to think backwards. Because it's astounding to consider that we are the objects of this wonderful grace. It's not the righteous. It's not Adam obeying the covenant of works. It's Adam failing, disobeying, shaking his fist at God. See, in the covenant of works, it's as if God is saying to Adam, "Do you love me? I've given you everything that you need. Will you demonstrate to me your love by obeying this one commandment? Of all of the trees of the garden, you may eat. But Adam, you see that tree right there? I reserve that to myself. Don't eat from that tree. Show me that you love me by your obedience to me in not eating of that tree." And what does Adam do? He goes to that tree and he eats from it. He violates God's principle. And even though he did that, a righteous being who falls by sinning, even though he does that, God offers to him the grace of salvation. And that grace of salvation then is offered to all of Adam's descendants. It's not the righteous, but it is sinners who receive the grace of this covenant. Now, But God requires certain things of them. What does he require? Requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved. Not works, but faith. And if we had the time right now, we would turn to chapter 14 of saving faith. And we would see there how it is described to us. What faith is all about. It is trust and dependence and commitment to Jesus Christ. It means forsaking everything about my own works and relying upon him, knowing that God is satisfied with the sacrifice that he made. God's requirement of sinners is that they believe this message of the gospel, and the result of this is salvation in all that it implies. Requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And what we could do right now is we could look at everything from here all the way through the rest of the confession, because it's all about salvation. We said that the central section, chapter 7 through 20, are about the covenant, and they deal specifically with various aspects of salvation, how Christ accomplishes it, how God calls us, how he justifies us, how he adopts us, how he sanctifies us. It speaks about faith and repentance and good works and assurance and perseverance. All of those things are set out before us. But also in chapter 21, which I thought maybe we'd have time to look at this morning, the blessings of Christian liberty are part of our salvation. And you remember yesterday we saw that Christian liberty is the basis for all of those following chapters that deal with things like religious worship and the Sabbath day and oaths and vows and marriage and the civil magistrate and even the church. All of that is intended by these little words, that they may be saved. All of these wonderful things that God gives to us come to us through Jesus Christ. And this is based, next notice, on a promise. When we read the word promise in the Bible, generally speaking, we need to think in terms of covenant. Because when God makes a covenant, he reveals that covenant through a promise that he gives. Here, our fathers took this word promise and it's bound together with the word covenant. God promises to the elect. Notice the language. Those that are ordained unto eternal life. God promises. God's purpose in the covenant of grace is to save the elect. Not to save all men, but to save those he has chosen, or better, to use the word employed here, those that he has ordained and set them on a guaranteed course. God has promised that he will give them the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. All who will be saved by the Holy Spirit in calling. Now, this little phrase here picks up threads that are begun back in chapter 5, the chapter on providence, and that are carried through especially in chapter 10, which is the chapter on effectual calling, but also chapter 20, which deals with the spread of the gospel around the world. The gospel is spread according to the sovereignty of God. Why does it go to some places and not to other places? It's because of God's sovereignty. Because he has determined to act in such a way. But God promises that all of the elect, he will bring to them the Holy Spirit so that they will hear and believe the word and be saved. Notice what the Holy Spirit does. To make them willing, the Spirit comes to them when they're dead. He makes them willing so that they believe. The Spirit gives them faith and they believe the gospel. And we've already read that faith in him brings salvation. It's all about grace and it's all about faith. Now, that's not the end of the doctrine, though. How is this divine condescension or accommodation demonstrated to us? What does the Bible say about how God actually puts this into process? It's fine to say this is the method that God has chosen, and this is God's purpose, that he will save sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. But how is it actually accomplished? How does it work? Paragraph 3 describes that to us. Notice what it says. Now, one thing maybe I should say before I get to describe the contents of the paragraph is this paragraph is totally different from what you would find if you looked at the Westminster Confession or even the Savoy Declaration, those two parent documents of our Confession of Faith. It's totally different because our Baptist fathers put together their covenant theology in a slightly different way. The best thing, if you're interested in this, that you could get to read that explains this is a book that just came out this year by a good friend of mine, Pascal Deneau. Pascal is a young Quebecer, very bright young man, pastor of a Reformed Baptist church in Saint-Jérôme in Quebec, Canada. And he wrote his thesis in French, had it translated into English. It's a thesis that he wrote at the Evangelical Theological Faculty in Montreal. He just graduated. And it's called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. It's been published by Solid Ground Christian Books, and it's really a great treatment of the doctrine of the confession here. It's on the back table. You have some copies back there. And it's really well done. Pascal is a really fine young man. One of the things that encourages me enormously is the next generation of young men. He's in his 30s. He is going to be a leader, and all things being equal, if God's blessing continues to be on his ministry, I'm really excited to think about the things that God can do through men like Pascal Deneau. We've got a young generation in their 30s who are really first-rate young men, and I thank God for these young men, and I think the future is very, very bright because of these young guys who are coming up. Well, time's running away. Let's look at paragraph 3. It tells us how God accomplishes this in history. This covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of a woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. I call this the revelation of the covenant. How is this divine accommodation evident? Well, the answer is only by special revelation. Now, right here, if we had the time, we'd go back and look at chapter 1 of the Scriptures. You know, the Baptist, the very first sentence that you read in the Baptist Confession is not in Westminster and it's not in Savoy. And it's, turn back there just for a moment. It's worth our while just looking at this one sentence. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's unique to the Baptist Confession. That's placed there to emphasize the fact that salvation can only come by special revelation, not by general revelation, not by creation and the world that God has made. It can only come through the revelation that God has given, which is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. That's how the covenant is made known to us. Notice it is revealed in the gospel. Men are saved by the gospel and nothing else. Now, this is a positive statement, but it's an important statement because it actually rejects a couple of other doctrines that were present in the 17th century. One of them, they're related to each other. One was by a group of Polish Anabaptists who are called Socinians. And the Socinians were a very dangerous group in the 17th century. John Owen thought, it seems that John Owen thought that they were the most dangerous group in England. And if they were allowed to promote their theological doctrines, they could completely undermine the nature of true Christianity. Owen wrote a lot against the Socinians. The Arminians, you know that name, another group who had a view like the Socinians, both of them, slightly different nuances, believed that if men lived up to whatever light was given to them, God would save them, whether or not they ever heard the gospel. Now, that's shocking to us, but that was the doctrine. Whether or not you ever heard the gospel, if you lived up to whatever light was given to you, you could be saved. In a sense, that's a real that notion is a contradiction to the idea of Christian missions. Because actually what Christian missions does is it brings the gospel to people, and if they reject it, they're lost. But if they had never heard it and just lived up to the principles of their culture, they would have been saved. So, you know, totally off the charts here. It's not surprising to me that the modern missionary movement began among the English Particular Baptists, among the Calvinists, because they believed it was necessary to preach the gospel. The Arminians didn't believe it was necessary to preach the gospel. All you had to do was live up to the light that was given to you. Well, the confession here in this very brief positive statement emphasizes to us the fact that the gospel must be present in order for salvation to come. Now, then it moves through a very brief but sweeping statement of the fact that the gospel is revealed in historical stages. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. That's the language of Genesis 15 and its context, in which after the fall, God comes and speaks to Adam, and he speaks to Eve, and he speaks to the serpent, and tells the serpent. It's interesting that the promise is not directed to Adam or to Eve. It's actually words that are spoken as a curse upon the serpent, that one will come who is the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. And that turns into a promise that is the beginning of the revelation of the gospel. But notice our confession then simply says it is revealed by farther steps. Now that little phrase is intended to say all of the rest of the Old Testament. The farther steps are the historical covenants. It's revealed in the covenant with Noah. It's revealed in the covenant with Abraham. It's revealed in the covenant with Moses. It's revealed in the covenant with David. It's revealed also in the other events of the Old Testament, because all of them in one way or another are pointing forward to the fulfillment of these things. Notice the full discovery is in the New Testament or the New Covenant, because the complete and final revelation is granted to us in Jesus Christ the Son. The Old Testament is a book of promise and anticipation or expectation. You can choose a variety of words. But it's a book that causes us to look forward to the day when God will bring everything finally into historical reality. The blood of bulls and goats could save no one. But it pointed to the fact that the shedding of blood was necessary in order for sins to be forgiven. There was, though, a sacrifice that came and fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness, that sacrifice being our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can look at the Old Testament and we can see how there are pictures there anticipating the coming of the gospel. And so God reveals in progressive steps his purpose. It is finally disclosed to us in the gospel. Then this is based upon an eternal foundation, the covenant of redemption, this eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son. Just look down to the first paragraph of chapter 8. How does it begin? It pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. There's a direct tie here. And this is anticipating everything that's said about our Lord Jesus Christ in the next chapter. Then the confession says that it is only this grace, only this covenant of grace, that is able to bring salvation. Now, the point is that salvation is all of grace for everyone who has ever lived. There is no possibility of self-salvation. No one who will ever enjoy eternal fellowship with God will enjoy that on the basis of what he or she has done. Only on the basis of what God does in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the paragraph, this statement, the reason for this is that now we cannot stand before God in the way that Adam did in innocency. There's a contrast. The contrast is Adam was stood before God in covenant relationships on a different basis. Now we have a covenant of grace and we're saved by a covenant of grace. Adam would have received eternal life on the basis of a different covenant, the covenant of works. Our circumstances are not like him. Our circumstances are different. If we do not receive the grace of the covenant, we suffer the consequences of the fall. We cannot merit the reward of life in the same way that Adam would have merited the reward of life. The only way that we may be saved is by God's covenant. Now, that's most of my exposition of chapter 7, although usually I do say some more. But then that, think about how that serves the basis for what comes next of Christ the mediator in chapter 8. And we begin to see how in this covenant, God has given to us his son, and we have 10 paragraphs that describe to us the person and work of Christ. We come to chapter 9 of free will, and we see how it is that man in the various states, in innocency when he was created, in the fall when he needs grace, when he is converted and grace has come to him, how he continues, and then even in eternity, how God keeps him. We learn about effectual calling, how God takes these dead sinners and gives them the grace of the covenant. We learn about justification, which is given to us on the basis of this covenant, and we could continue to move forward and talk about these things. But that's why the doctrine of the covenant is so fundamentally important to us, and why we believe it's so important to be committed to a doctrine of covenant theology. This is God's purposed means of revealing himself to humanity. Well, by my watch, we have 0 seconds left. And I see the pastor getting up to move me aside, so.